Okay, we're in Acts chapter 13, and we'll pick up in verse 44 tonight, and then we're going to make it through chapter 14. So, 13, 44, and then we'll finish, go through chapter 14 tonight. That is a fun. We're going to be back to our chapter, chapter 1. It's going to be good. Okay, Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our Bible study. Father, we thank you for the time to be together tonight, Lord, to gather with your people, Lord, to read your word and to study. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us, Lord, to be eager for the word of God, Lord, to have a very desirous heart, Lord, and ears to hear, Lord, to believe and to do all that is written in this word of yours. So Lord, be with us tonight and help us, Lord, sustain us in our faith. Lord, help us to continue and to persevere to the very end, and Lord, to not grow weary in doing good. So Lord, help us tonight. Give us understanding and faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 13, verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling them. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We'll stop there and deal with the end of this chapter, because this is a conclusion of what we started both last week and the week before, where Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and they've come to Antioch in Pisidia, and there they go into the synagogue, and you have this very long sermon that we dealt with last week, a very long passage that is a summary of the sermon that Paul gave and how he was telling them that they needed to put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then warned them that if they did not believe in him, that God would confound them, that they would be put to shame because of those sins. Then at the end of the service, the people are begging Paul and Barnabas to come back the next week and to tell them more about these things. So the people are very eager. They want to hear more. They're at least curious, and their interest is piqued. And so they beg them to come back and tell them more about these things. And then after the meeting, there were many who followed Paul and Barnabas. And when it says that they followed them, it means that they followed their teaching, meaning they followed the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They were disciples of Christ, and Paul and Barnabas were their teachers who were teaching them and establishing them in the faith. Now verse 44 picks up the following week. It's the Sabbath again, and Paul and Barnabas are still there, and now they've gathered to speak the word of the Lord and to preach the gospel to the people again. So it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So this is a remarkable thing, that there's so many people, the whole city is abuzz, and the whole city comes out to hear the word of the Lord, to hear what Paul and Barnabas have to say. So at least there is interest, there's curiosity, there's a buzz about this, right? It's spread, people are talking to others, they've all come here to hear the word of the Lord and to hear what these two men have to say. Then verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Right? This is what we've seen consistently throughout the book of Acts, and this was the case throughout the ministry of Jesus. There were those who were eager. There were those who believed, who followed. Then there were others who were curious and who wanted to hear more. And then there were others who became enemies and opponents that were very obstinate. They didn't like what they were seeing, and so they became enemies, and they sought to overthrow and undermine Jesus and the apostles. And this is what happens here, and it's coming from the Jews. Right? The Jews are the ones who are doing this. So the city is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. More Gentiles than Jews, because this is a Gentile area. But it's the Jews who are stirring up the city against Paul and Barnabas. Right? They're the ones who have the word of God, who have been entrusted with the oracles of God. But just as we saw last week in chapter 13, verse 27, there the apostle said, "Those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him."
Right.
And this is the same that's happening here. The Jews do not understand the utterance of the prophets. Paul and Barnabas do. They understand the utterance of the prophets, and they're trying to teach them the true, proper interpretation of the prophets, but they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And what's driving them is not necessarily, though it is theological, what's ultimately driving it is jealousy, right? It's a moral issue. They're jealous of Paul and Barnabas because all of these crowds are coming out to hear them, and they won't come out to listen to them. So it's jealousy is what's driving their hatred for the Bible and their desire to contradict and to revile Paul and Barnabas. And this is what you'll often see in churches as well. People's morality drives their theology, right? They have a sin that they want to commit, and then they'll find some way to justify that sin. And to justify that sin means that they need to both find teachers, false teachers, who will approve of their sin, and then they also have to put down true teachers who are condemning their sin. And that's what's happening here. They're jealous. They don't like it. They don't like what's happening. So it's not objective. It's not that they're opening the Bible and dealing with the Bible. They won't sit down and deal with the Bible. They can't sit down and deal with the Bible because if they did, Paul and Barnabas would put them to open shame. So it has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with the good of the people, a desire to understand and know. It is all to do with jealousy. Their own pride, their own hubris, right? Their own fame and fortune is at stake here. And that's why they hate Paul and Barnabas so much. It is the jealousy. And because of their jealousy, they contradict them, right? Paul and Barnabas are trying to establish people in the faith, and they're trying to turn people away from the faith. Just as we saw with Elymais the magician, right? When Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the proconsul, and the proconsul wanted to hear them, he wanted to hear about faith in Christ, Elymais was trying to turn him away from that by contradicting Paul and Barnabas and saying, you shouldn't listen to these men. And it's the same thing happening here. But here is happening by Jews who should know better because they have the word of God. This is why John the Apostle in Revelation calls them a synagogue of Satan. He calls the Jews who are unbelieving Jews, he calls a synagogue of Satan because they are the ones instigating the persecution against the church. And this is what is common throughout the book of Acts. Not that the Gentiles weren't involved, but typically the instigators were the Jews. The Jews instigated the Gentiles, stirred them up, and then the Gentiles joined in. And was that not the case with our Lord Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. It was the Jewish leaders who instigated the persecution against Christ, and then it was followed through by the Gentile authorities who actually had the authority and power to have him executed. And this is what's happening here. So secular rulers and spiritual or religious rulers, false religious rulers, united together against the believers, against the church. And this is the way it will always be. You have the false prophet and you have the beast. And these two are united together against God, against Christ, and against his church. Right? You have the secular authorities, the governing authorities, in union with the religious authorities, all seeking to overthrow Christ and his church. And we have to persevere through that. We have to persevere and not give up. So here there's opposition. There's great opposition to the ministry, to the preaching of the gospel. And what looked like a very promising endeavor is now, it's going to be into chaos because of what these enemies are doing, right? Because of what they're doing. So what does Paul do? Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So here, Paul and Barnabas, when this happens, it doesn't catch them off guard. It doesn't throw them for a loop. They don't throw their hands up and say, we have to give up. Right? Oh, this is too hard. It's too difficult. Right? What's the point? This is what many times happens. That sign of first opposition, and we give up. We say, oh, well, it's too hard. No one wants to listen. We get down in the dumps, and so we just are going to go away. Well, we can't do that. We can't do that in the ministry. We can't do that in our churches, in our homes, with our families. We have to persevere. And whenever there's difficulties that come, you just have to deal with them. And that's what Paul and Barnabas do. When it arises, they see the source of it, and they pronounce a curse on them and say, we're done with you, and we're going to go to the Gentiles. Right? If you don't want it, that's fine. Then we'll take it to someone else and see if we have a better fortune amongst the Gentiles than you. And that's what they told them. It was necessary for the word of God to be spoken first to you. Necessary because this was the order that God prescribed. It is for the Jew first and then also for the Greek. So salvation is of the Jews, right? It comes through the Jewish people and it goes to them first, but then it goes to the Gentiles. And the means that God used to send the gospel to the Gentiles was the rejection of the Jews, right? This is back to Romans chapter 11. Remember Romans chapter 11. This was the argument the apostle was making. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I myself am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. So the stumbling of Israel was not unforeseen by God. It was not unordained by God, but rather it was ordained by God for this purpose. Their trespass means salvation goes to the Gentiles. And this is what we see here. It was necessary to go to you first, but since you deem yourself unworthy of eternal life, meaning you don't want the gospel. They don't want to hear about Christ. So they don't want the way of salvation. They don't care about eternal life. They don't care about the forgiveness of sins. So since you don't want it, we're not going to continue giving it to you, right? That's what Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, do not cast your pearls before swine. Do not give to dogs that which is holy. That's what's happening here. The Jews are proving themselves to be swine and to be dogs. And so the Apostle Paul says, we're not going to give you the gospel anymore, and they don't want it anyway. So since you don't want it, we're going to go to someone else who does want it, right? Who does want it, and who will believe the gospel. So your blood's on your own head. It's not on us. We went to you. You don't want it. It's your own fault. Now we're going to go to someone else. And this also shows that we shouldn't beat our head against the wall. Right? Right? If there's someone who doesn't want to listen, right? If we correct someone and they won't listen, then you move on. But you don't beat your head against the wall trying to convince them and persuade them, meeting with them for 20 or 30 hours in a row, only for them to walk away at the end anyway. This is what so often happens. If they want to walk away, you can't let them walk away, right? If they reject the truth, then let them go. And this is what the Apostle Paul does. So he's not going to kill himself, right? Run through a wall, let them kill him, right? Because that's what they'll do if he keeps on preaching to them. You don't want it, then we'll go to someone else and we'll move on down the road. But your blood's on your own head. That's the point that he's making here. So, you are not worthy of eternal life by your own admission. Therefore, we're going to the Gentiles. We're going to take it to those who are far away. And this is not contrary to the will of God, but this was predicted by the prophets. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He is a light to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, to save the lost sheep, those who had been ordained by God for eternal life, the elect of God, to save them from both amongst the Jews and also amongst the Gentiles. And that's what they know, that God's purpose is to unite into one body under the headship of Jesus Christ, the full number of the elect, made up from amongst the Jews and also made up from amongst the Gentiles. The Jews first, right, from Abraham to Christ, and then also to the ends of the world. From Christ until the second coming of Christ, salvation is found mostly amongst the Gentiles, though there are some Jews today who are saved. And all of this was predicted by God, the Jews and the Gentiles into one body. And salvation is going to the ends of the earth. And so they're going to fulfill the word of God, the word of God. And God has commanded them to do this. Now, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Right? The Gentiles, they're not upset about this. They're excited. They're very happy about it. You're going to come to us. Right? We were far away. Now we've been brought near, and you're going to give your attention to us. So they're thrilled about it. They're ecstatic about it. And it shows that what they did was right. The Jews didn't want it. They weren't zealous and excited about Christ or the things of God. But the Gentiles are. So they're going to go to them. So they're rejoicing, they're glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Many Gentiles believed the word of the Lord, those who were appointed to eternal life.
Right.
They were the ones who believed. Now notice that. The cause and the effect. Right? Cause and the effect. Or what comes first? What causes the other? What brings it about? He doesn't say those who believe were appointed to eternal life, but rather those who were appointed are the ones who believe. So the appointment by God precedes, it comes before, it is the cause of the believing, right? That's the order of the Bible in terms of our salvation. We are appointed unto eternal life by God, and as a result of that appointment, which is election, then we believe. And it wasn't those appointed plus a few others, but it was everyone who was appointed. What did they do? They all believed. They all believed. So those appointed believed. And they were brought into the church. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So there is good news, right? This is good. This is a good development. Many Gentiles are being saved. The word of the Lord is spreading. It's going to others. They're telling their friends. They're telling their neighbors. They're bringing them to hear the word of God. And many people are being saved, right? So that's positive. That's reason to rejoice, to celebrate. This is a blessing from God. But there's always a mixture, right? There's blessing and there's hardships, right? There's good things that are happening. And then there's bad things that happen. And we have to deal with both of these in the Christian life. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. So though there is much success, and though God is working here, and many people are believing, there's still persecution, there's resistance, there's people who don't want this, and it's severe enough that they stir the people up and they actually drive them out of the district. They have to flee because of the persecution that's coming against them. But even that is not outside of God's control.
Right.
Because it's all ordained by God to drive them from one city to the next. And in the next city, they're going to do the same thing. They're going to preach the gospel. And this is the way the word of God spreads over and over again. Right? And so this is what's happening. There is the Jews inciting the devout women. Right? When it says devout, it doesn't mean truly devout. If they were truly devout, they would be worshiping God, and they would be believing the gospel and assisting Paul and Barnabas. But these are religious women, but not properly religious, right? So they're devout women and leading men of the city. And notice as well, high standing.
Right.
People who are rich, right? The rich and famous, right? Those who have fame and fortune, those who have influence and power, they are often the cause of great consternation to the church. as it is in our own day as well, right? It's the worthless ones in Washington, right, that cause us so many problems with their edicts and the things that they do against the church. And that is both men and women of high standing, leading people, doing these types of things. And that's what's happening here. Well, it doesn't get them down. Instead, they just shake the dust off of their feet against them and went to Iconium. So they shake the dust from their feet, which is a symbol, to show their disgust and their disdain for the people of this town. Right? Not the believers of the town, but the unbelievers.
Right.
So they show that the dust from your town, because of the people of the town, is so repugnant to us, we don't even want it on our shoes. So we're going to beat our shoes to get the dust from your filthy town off of our feet before we go somewhere else. This is how repugnant the people are to Paul and Barnabas and to God. That's the ultimate issue. This is what they are to God because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief and their sin, this is how God views them. And the sign is meant to show the people what they are before God, how detestable they are in the sight of God. Even the dust from your city, we do not want upon us. And that's, we want nothing to do with you because of your sin and because of your wickedness. And that is a direct command from Christ.
Yep.
This is what our Lord Jesus Christ told them to do. If they reject you, you shake the dust off of your feet and protest against them. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. And that's not just, again, something for Jesus and the apostles, but this is the way, if there's people who are like this, right, who are so hard-hearted, so obstinate, such opposition to the gospel, that we should do the same thing to them. There is a place for us to, in our own day, beat the dust off of our feet in protest against these kinds of people. And that's what they did. But verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there's always this contrast between the unbelievers and the way they respond to them, but then the believers and what God's doing amongst them. Right? The unbelievers are miserable, wretched people. They stir up persecution. They hate them. So there is a rejection of them. But then those who are believers are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, and they have communion together. They're building each other up in the faith. So things are wonderful there in the church. And this is how it should be with us as well. Okay, chapter 14. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So they move on from Antioch and Pisidia, and now they've gone to another city in that region, in Iconium. And there, again, as they did in Antioch, they go to the synagogue where they're going to find people who have Bibles, who have some knowledge of the Word of God, who know some things about the prophets and about the coming Messiah and the Christ. And they go there because they know that they'll have an audience and they can preach the gospel to them. So they go to the synagogue and they speak the same way. They preach the gospel to them, and a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Right? So many people believed. A great number from both the Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles, who were there at the synagogue, who were proselytes to the Jewish religion. So they had many believers from them. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So the same thing happens again. There are some Jews that believe and some Gentiles that believe, but then there are many Jews that don't believe and many Gentiles that don't believe. And it's the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, who again stir up this division, and they poison the Gentiles against the apostles. Right? They poison them and are turning them against them. But they press on. They don't get discouraged. They don't give up. They continue doing what God has called them to do. And they remain there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They continue their ministry, preaching the gospel, and it's accompanied with many signs and wonders that testify to the validity of the words that they are speaking. And so people are being saved, and the church is being built up, and they're there a long time, and they're not there twiddling their thumbs. Right. They're there meeting with people, studying the Bible, teaching them, establishing them in the faith, telling them how to live a godly life and to live rightly before God. And then whenever there's open doors for ministry to preach the gospel, this is what they're doing constantly in this city. And it leads to a division in the entire city, right? The entire city is divided, right? This is how much of a stir there is because of the apostles and what they're doing. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So the whole city is divided concerning these two men, right? Concerning Paul and Barnabas. You have the believers on one side, and then there would have also likely been those who, even if they may not have been believers, were still favorable toward them. Said that, okay, these men aren't troublemakers. They're not dangerous. They're not going around robbing and stealing. They're not doing any of those things. We know from Paul's own testimony that when he went on these missionary journeys, they weren't even taking money from the people. Right. They weren't even taking up offerings at the end of their meetings. But they were working themselves to pay their own way so as not to be a burden on anyone. So they're not taking advantage of people. They're not going around, pillaging, rioting, looting, doing those types of things. They're not taking advantage of the women. None of that's happening. These are godly, righteous men who are honest, who are sincere. They're not causing trouble. They're benefits. So there are many people who see that, and they say, no, these men aren't problems. They're not troublemakers. There's no reason for us to object to them and to do these kinds of things to them. But then there are others who say, oh, no, they're horrible men. Look, they're rabble-rousers. They're stirring up divisions amongst the people, and we've got to get rid of them. Right? We have to get rid of them. We need to kill them and throw them out. Right? That's what they want to do to them. They want to actually kill them, right? Persecute them to the point of stoning them to death, which if you consider the hypocrisy of that. Right. Because in these cities, right, just like in our own day, there are people who would be happy to kill those who teach the Bible today. And the same ones who would be happy to do that are glad to tolerate abortionists, sodomites, adulterers, liars, thieves. Right? They don't have any problem having those kind of people in society, them walking the streets freely, and they would say, oh no, we should leave them alone. Right? They're good, decent people. But then if someone comes and preaches the Bible, what do they want to do? They want to kill them. Right? So it shows the hypocrisy that there is such an uproar about the apostles when they're not doing anything to harm anyone. Right? The only reason they hate them is because they hate what they're saying. They cannot bear to hear their words because their words convict them. They convict them about their sin, and what sinners will not tolerate is someone who puts a bridle on their sin. They want a free-for-all, to do what they want, when they want, and to feel no guilt for doing so. And when an apostle comes, a prophet, a preacher of righteousness comes and begins to speak the word of God and what the word of the Lord says about this sin and about that sin, which is what the apostles were doing, right? They're not just preaching some generic gospel. They're not just going around telling everyone Jesus loves them, has a wonderful plan for their life, has his arms open wide for them, and just wants all of you to come into the kingdom. Yet they are telling people that there is salvation, but salvation from sin. And you people are sinners, and these are the sins that you're committing against God. And if you don't repent of those sins, God's going to judge you. Right. Right? That's what they're telling them in addressing their specific sins. And that's what makes people so angry. And this is why there's a division. A division there in the entire city concerning Paul and Barnabas. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. When these kinds of things happen, these divisions, it's very difficult for many people, especially those who are immature, to understand and know how to process and deal with these things. They think that the presence of conflict and division is evidence that there's some malady with the ministry. there's some problem with the ministry, right? Why is it that Paul and Barnabas, everywhere they go, there's all these problems that are happening? Why is there such resistance to them? And they immediately think there must be something wrong with Paul and Barnabas.
Nope.
Now, there may be divisions that it's because the person's a jerk, right? And if a person's a jerk and people don't like him, there's controversy, or if he's committing adultery with the women in the church, if he's embezzling money and there's controversy, well, that's because of his sin. But if what he's doing is good and upright, if he's preaching the gospel, he's living a righteous life, and there's controversy, then the controversy is not legitimate. It's an illegitimate controversy, and we shouldn't impugn the person because of the presence of conflict in the ministry.
Right.
And that's the way it is with Paul and Barnabas. Everywhere they go, there's conflict. Everywhere they go, there's persecution. And many people might think, we don't want anything to do with Paul and Barnabas, because if we associate with him, what's going to happen to us?
Right.
We're going to be embroiled in conflict, controversy, dissension as well, and we don't want to have to deal with these things. But we have to judge rightly. We have to judge rightly. If the conflict is because they're speaking the truth and doing what's right, then we can't reject them. But we have to associate with them, support them, and help them. And the presence of conflict does not necessarily mean there's something wrong with the ministry.
Right.
Actually, if there is no conflict, that is evidence that there's something wrong with the ministry. Because Jesus himself tells us there will be conflict. There will be conflict. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So, "I did not come to bring peace," Jesus says, "but a sword." Division. That's what's going to happen. Now, peace for the believers. We have peace between us and God. We have peace with one another. And many times, we'll even be at peace with unbelievers and our enemies. That we can have that as well. We will sometimes, but not all the times. There will also be conflict and division because of Christ, right? Because of Christ. And that's what was predicted in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was taken to the temple. He was presented with Simeon, and Simeon told Mary that he would be the one who would reveal many hearts in Israel, right? That he would do these types of things amongst the people. And this is what's happening in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Not because they are contentious men. They're not like that at all. They're very humble men. They're very truthful men. They're not ranting and raving. They're not going around taking advantage of people. They're doing no such things. They're sincere, trustworthy men, humble men, who are graciously preaching the gospel to the people, but it's their message that the people hate.
Right.
And that's why they can't tolerate them. Right? That's why they don't want anything to do with them. But that there's conflict should not be surprising. And that will be true for us as well. If we're preaching the Bible faithfully, there will be conflict in the churches. At some point, it'll come. Right? It may take time with this one or that one, but at some point, we'll be going through a passage, and that passage is going to address some sin that they're committing or some area of unbelief that they want to hold on to. And whenever that happens, they either have to repent or it's going to stir them up, and then you just have to deal with it. So, okay, on we go. So, there's division. And the rabble-rousers want to kill them, okay? So they make an attempt on their life to mistreat them and stone them. That's their plan. So they're planning on doing this, but Paul and Barnabas learned of it, and so they fled, right? They hear about it. There's no reason to die needlessly. If you find out someone's trying to kill you, get out of town, right? You run away. That's what they did. And in no way is that a lack of faith. In no way is that them being fearful. That's them practicing faith, right? That is faith, because Jesus told us, if they persecute you in one town, you flee to the next. So this isn't fear. If we can avoid death and persecution, we can avoid it. And they're not sinning by doing so. Now, if avoiding death and persecution means sinning against God, then we have to die, right? We have to die. That's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? You have to bow down and worship this idol to avoid death. Then they said, no, we can't do that. We would rather die than worship your idol. But in this case, it's avoidable. We just get out of town and go to the next. And so that's what they do. So they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country, and there they continue to preach the gospel. Right? So notice, even though the gospel is what's bringing all this conflict upon them, right, and we've never even come close to suffering like this. People are trying to kill them. That's what's happening. But they don't quit preaching the gospel. They keep preaching the word of God. It's such a contrast to the weak, weaselly pastors today who will not get up and preach the word of God because they're afraid if they preach about... I know men, pastors, who have told me that they believe in predestination, but they won't preach it in their churches because they're afraid the people will get upset. And the people getting upset means they might leave or they might run you off, but they're not going to stone you to death. But they're trying to stone Paul to death. And he doesn't change his message. He keeps preaching the same gospel. So we can't worry about people and what they like or what how they're going to respond. We just have to preach the truth, whether they like it or not. And even if they want to stone us, we have to keep preaching it. We just have to give them what the Bible says. Okay, now verse 8. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. So here, they go to Lystra. There's this crippled man. They're preaching the gospel again, right? Notice that this man is listening to the preaching of the gospel, okay? Right. So they're not doing sideshows and carnivals to get people to come. They're preaching the gospel. And then the Spirit moves them to heal this man, but this man is there to hear the word of God. That's why he's there, right? He's there to hear the word of God, and he has faith. He has faith to be made well. He believes that Christ has the power not only to forgive him of his sins, but also to make him well. And Paul heals him. He heals him, tells him, stand up, and he sprang up and began to walk, right? And this was done publicly. And many people saw it and bore witness to these things. But notice verse 11. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn away from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them." Right. Here you see how blinded people are with their idolatry, superstition, with their unbelief. Right here you have these two men who are preaching the gospel, preaching to the people to put faith in Jesus Christ. And accompanying that is that there's only one God. Right? There's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right? That's part of the gospel, is that there are not multiple gods, there's not a pantheon of gods, right? And in contrast to this city that has many gods, right? This is a Greek city where they have many gods. At least they worship Zeus and Hermes, we know, and there's a temple to Zeus there in the city. Well, when they see the power of God with Paul and Barnabas, you would think that that would lead them to what?
Worship
to worship the true God. Worship the God of Paul and Barnabas and put faith in Christ and believe the gospel that they're preaching to them. But when they saw it, because they're blind, right? They're blind. Instead, they accredited to their pantheon, to their false gods. And they say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Right? The gods have come down. Right? It cannot be that there is a different God. Our gods are the true gods. And the way we're explaining this miracle that has happened is that the gods have come down in human form, and here they are present in these two men. Right? Barnabas, they call Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Hermes being the messenger of the gods. So he's Hermes because he's the chief speaker. And then the priests of Zeus use it as a way of having greater authority, greater control over the people. They don't want to miss out on what's taking place, so they're trying to co-op it for their own benefit as well. They're not telling the people, we're frauds and phonies, we can't do anything, we have no power, right? Because Zeus and Hermes, they're not healing anyone. The power of God is not evident with them. It is with these men. So the priests of Zeus don't come out and say, we're frauds and phonies. We can't do anything, but these men can, and you should listen to them. Let's all give up our idolatry, and let's follow these men. They don't do that. Instead, they use it to turn it into a festival, to a display, to hold the people into greater superstition and to worship idols, right? To worship idols. So they bring out the oxen, the garlands, they're going to offer sacrifices with the crowds to commemorate this great event that has happened. But when Paul and Barnabas hear of this, they can't believe it. They tear their garments, rush out into the crowd, and say, what are you doing, right? Yeah. Why are you doing these things? Right? We are men. We're not gods. We are men with natures just like yours. So we're flesh and blood, just as you are. We are not gods at all. Your gods did not do this, but rather we've come to you to bring good news of salvation, that you should turn away from these vain things and that they should worship the true and living God. Right? So we've come to turn you away from idolatry, to turn you away from your false gods. This miracle has been performed to turn you away from your false gods. But you're using the miracle not to turn away from the false gods, right, but to actually worship your false gods. And that's the contrast. That's the great hypocrisy of what's going on and why they're so upset. They've been sent to turn people away, but now people are using them to dig their heels in and to actually worship their false gods with even greater fervor and obstinacy against the true and living God. And so they're telling them, stop doing these things. You can't do this, right? Why are you doing these kinds of things? We are men just like you. Now notice the difference between Paul and Barnabas versus Herod. Remember back in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23, when Herod was given his oration, the people said that this is the voice of a God and not a man, and Herod would not give the glory to God, therefore God struck him and he died a miserable death. Here, the people are giving glory to Paul and Barnabas, but when the people start giving them glory, what do? They immediately put a stop to it and tell them, don't do these things, right? Don't do this. Don't worship us. Don't worship these false gods. We've come to turn you away from these vain things that you might worship and serve the true and living God, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, right? The true God, the creator God. This is the one we want you to worship. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Not meaning that the nations were innocent or that the nations were not culpable for their sin. We know that since the very beginning, all men will stand before God and they will give an account to God for what they have done. And those that have worshipped idols will be held accountable, that they are without excuse, and the wrath of God is coming for those kinds of people. Right. But up to this point in human history, God had allowed the nations to continue worshiping idolatry. They lived in darkness, and they worshiped their idols year after year after year after year, and they did not have the word of God and no witness from God. They did not have special revelation, meaning they didn't have a prophet or an apostle come to their city and proclaim the word of God to them. They just continued in their idolatry all of these years. But now, that's not the case. That was the case for many years, but now, because of the kindness of God, because of his mercy, he sent two apostles to their city to preach good news to them, to turn them away from their idols. And they have greater responsibility now. They have a greater responsibility than the previous generation or the generations before, because those previous generations rejected natural revelation. They rejected the revelation of God's seed in creation, but these people are rejecting not only natural revelation, but also special revelation in that they have an apostle there preaching the gospel to them, and not only preaching the gospel to them, but also accompanying it with mighty deeds, with wonders. And they're using the very mighty deed that should confirm them in the gospel and in the worship of the true God. They're using that and twisting it in order to worship their false gods. So they are greatly culpable. They have great responsibility, and there's judgment coming upon them if they don't turn away from these vain things and worship the true and living God. Right. Right, even in the past generations, God did not leave them without a witness. That there was a witness from God, even in the former generations, because God did good to them. He gave them rain from heaven. He gave them fruitful seasons. He satisfied their hearts with food and gladness. God gave them all of those things for many generations. And then how did they repay God? By worshiping idols. But now, not only has he given you those things, right? Because they still have fruitful seasons. They still have rain from heaven. He still satisfies them with food and gladness. But now they also have the word of God, the gospel being preached to them. And they're not listening. They're not listening and they're not paying attention. And even it says with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. So even with their sharp rebuke to the people, they couldn't get them to stop doing what they're doing, right? Now, this also shows you that the authority that accompanies the word of God. Because Paul and Barnabas are newbies, right? They're not citizens of the city. They don't have a standing in the city, right? And they don't have to build up a reputation before they lay it to the people, right? They immediately go in, and as soon as they see sin, what do? They rebuke it. They rebuke it on the spot to the whole city, right? Even though they have no standing among them, because our standing doesn't come from whatever credibility the city gives us. Our standing comes from God himself, right, who made heaven and earth, and we have the authority of Christ, who has all authority to go into any city, any nation, to any people, right? And if they're worshiping a false god, to tell those people, you can't worship this false god, that God commands you to repent and quit worshiping these vain things, and you must worship the true and living God, right? That's what they must do. So, no friendship evangelism in the Apostle Paul. Okay, a couple of passages to help us understand a few things. First, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 18. We might say, how is this possible for people to see something so miraculous, such a display of the power of God, and then to remain obstinate and hard-hearted in their sin? Well, Romans 1:18 tells us why. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Right. So there it says, what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. Right? In creation, it's evident, it's clear. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. And even though it's clearly perceived, they don't worship God, they don't honor him, they don't give thanks to him, but instead they exchange his glory for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Right. Well, that's the same thing that's happening here. The power of God is evident to them. God's shown it to them. It's perceived by them very clearly, right? They understand, right, that this man was crippled from birth, and now he's not crippled anymore. They see the power of God evidenced. They know a miracle has happened, but instead of it leading them to worship the true God, it leads them to worship false gods. And that's because of sin, because of our sin. If God doesn't open our eyes, it doesn't matter what happens. Nope. It does not matter how many miracles take place in front of us. If God does not open the eyes of the heart, the natural man, the sinful man, will not rightly interpret the power of God, even when it's done right before their eyes.
Yeah.
Right? Even if someone should rise from the dead.
Right.
If they won't believe the word of God, they will not believe. This is what many people say. Well, I would believe the Bible. I would believe the gospel if God would do a miracle for me. But they won't. They won't. Because the issue is not lack of evidence. It's not the need for a sign. Right? When people say that, what are they actually saying? They're saying the reason they don't believe isn't because of their own sin.
No.
But it's because God hasn't. They're blaming God for their unbelief. But the Bible tells us that's not the problem. The problem is the human heart. It's desperately sick. It is wicked. It is deceptive above all things. And this is a clear evidence of that in Acts chapter 14. Okay, another verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Right, we might say, well, Paul and Barnabas shouldn't talk about sin. They should just talk about grace. Right? Why do they have to bring up idolatry? Why do they have to talk about these things? They should just love the people and talk about grace and forgiveness and those things. But how can you believe the gospel while worshiping idols?
You can't.
You can't. You cannot be an idol-worshiping Christian. So in order for them to be Christians, they have to turn away from their idols. You can't serve two masters.
Right.
And the church in Thessalonica, they're commended because they did the opposite of these people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They turned to God from idols, which is repentance. They repented of their idolatry, and they quit worshiping their idols, and they worshiped and served the true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what they're not doing, but that's what they need to do. They need to turn away from those things. Then one last passage, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 45. Well, we'll start reading verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So that's what Paul is saying here. God did not leave you without a witness, because God does cause the sun to shine, and it brings benefits to both the righteous and the wicked. The rain falls, and it brings a benefit to both the righteous and the wicked. And God had been doing that for many generations amongst them. Right? This is like Psalm 19, what it talks about as well. Their voices going out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Right? That is, creation itself testifies to the glory of God, and it leaves people without excuse. Right? So they are without excuse, and even more so now. They're doubly guilty now, because not only have they rejected creation, but now they've also rejected the apostles who are there preaching the gospel to them. Okay, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch in Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, notice again, it's not enough that the Jews in Antioch and Iconium rejected the gospel, right, and drove them out of their cities, but they don't want Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel anywhere, right? They don't want them going into any city. They don't want them in Lystra. They don't want them in Derbe. They don't want them going anywhere doing ministry. So they hear that they are over here now, so they come from Antioch and Iconium. So you see how malicious they are, how evil they are, how much they hate God, they hate Christ, they hate the church, they hate righteousness, that they cannot tolerate, not only in their own city, but that anyone would believe the gospel. This is why Again, the Apostle John calls him the synagogue of Satan. Satan is a murderer, a liar. He murders from the very beginning. He is a liar. He is the father of all lies. And he wants everyone to be under his delusion, to be under his lies. He wants to murder every single soul. Not only the souls in Antioch and Iconium, but also the souls in Lystra and Derbe. And we have to think in these terms. Satan wants to destroy us.
Right.
He wants to murder our families, our wives, our children, our grandchildren. He wants us all to believe lies so that we'll all go to hell with him. And he is our adversary, our enemy. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone that he might devour. And will we overcome such a dreadful enemy by twiddling our thumbs?
Nope.
By being careless in our Christian faith? No. Only through watching and praying will we overcome the devil. Only through the power of Christ in us. This is why we have to be in the Word of God, and we have to be with one another, encouraging each other, because we have such a dreadful foe, and he works through wicked men. And that's what he's doing here. So they come over, and they persuade the crowds to stone Paul and drag him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Now, notice how amazing this is. The same crowds, right, that were worshiping them,
yep.
Now what are they doing?
Stoning.
They're stoning him, right? They're stoning him. Had Paul gone along with their idolatry, he could have been a king in their city.
Yep.
He could have been a man of high standing. He could have made money, had fame, had fortune. They thought he was a god. But because Paul wasn't concerned with his own reputation, but just for the good of the people, right? Everything he says, he doesn't do for his own benefit.
Nope.
He's already a believer. Who's he doing it for?
For them.
He's doing it for them, right? So he loses everything for the sake of these people. He could have been a god in their midst. That's what they considered him, had he played along with it. But because he's a man of principle, because he's a man of conviction, he puts a stop to it. And because he stops their idolatry, now they hate him.
Yeah.
And they stone him. They mistreat him in such a cruel way. Though he did good to them, they repaid him with much, much evil. They stone him, and then they don't even bury him. They drag him outside the city and leave him there as a dead man. Right? Exposed to the open, to animals, dogs, vultures, whatever would come by and eat your body, which is a very disgraceful way to die, right? To not even have a proper burial. This is how much disdain and hatred they have for the prophets and the apostles,
right?
For the messengers of God. They stone them, they kill them, they treat them as refuse, as the very scum of the earth. This is what we should expect in this life. And they supposed he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went up with Barnabas to Derbe. The disciples are gathered around him, right, weeping, mourning, praying to God, and there's a miracle that happens.
No way out.
Because it wasn't like he was playing possum, and he wasn't really injured, he just psyched them all out. They thought he was dead. I mean, they stoned him, and he was severely enough injured. Then there was it could be that he actually died and came back to life, or that he was almost dead and he was resuscitated by the Lord. Either way, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that he's able to get up and walk and go back into the city. So this is a miracle of God restoring him back to his health, even though he had been stoned severely in this way. And they thought that they thought he was dead. He may have actually died, and God brought him back to life. And it's there with him, the disciples, praying for him. And he goes back in the city, and then he leaves the next day, and they go to Derbe. And when they preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they move on to the next city. They continue preaching the gospel in that city as well, in Derbe. And then they make their way back through the cities that they've just gone through. Right? And what happened in all those cities?
They all
ran
him off.
They ran him off. They persecuted him. But so it shows you the boldness,
yeah,
the courage that Paul and Barnabas had. I mean, they're putting their life on the line every single day. And we know that these people wanted to murder him. They already tried.
Yep.
Right? They already tried. Maybe they succeeded, but at least they thought that they had succeeded. But he goes back into the cities anyway.
Yep.
And why is he doing it? For the sake of the church. For this, he's going there to strengthen the churches. Because they've gone to these cities. People have believed. There now are churches there. Pockets of believers in these cities. And they need to be encouraged.
Yep.
Because they're going to face persecution as well. They're going to face it, and they need to be strengthened in their faith. So everything he does for the sake of the elect. He does it for the sake of the church. And this is how we have to be as well.
Right?
We have to love one another in this way, that we lay down our life for our brothers. The Apostle Paul was willing to die for the sake of their souls, right? For the sake of their salvation. And even put his own life at great personal risk for their salvation. And this is what we have to be. For the spiritual good of our brothers, we have to be willing to lay down our life, even if it means there is threats, potential danger, potential death.
Right.
And then they go back through the cities. They strengthen the souls. They encourage them in the faith. And they say, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God has determined, according to his counsel, that we will enter into the kingdom through many sufferings, through many hardships. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. This is the proper way. Christ suffered and then entered into his glory. That's what happened to the head. And now we are his body, and we have to fill up the sufferings of Christ. The body has to suffer just as the head did, and then we will enter into glory as well.
Right.
This is what we must do through many tribulations. Not some, but many and various tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And those tribulations are for our good, for our sanctification, in order to test us and to grow our faith, and to see what we're made of.
Yeah.
To prove to us whether or not we are children of God. And we have to overcome these things. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And Jesus says, you will be hated by all because of my name's sake. Right? Because of my name's sake. You will be hated by all. And we will have our salvation through endurance. The one who endures to the end will be saved. We must endure to the very end. That's what they're telling them. Don't grow weary. And this is repeated throughout the Bible.
Yeah.
But we think specifically of the book of Hebrews. That's the message of the apostle in the book of Hebrews, is he's telling the Christians, do not give up. Do not grow weary in doing good. Do not turn back and forsake Christ, because if you do, you're going to enter into judgment. You have to persevere and overcome your tribulations. And he tells them, you have not suffered to the point of shedding your blood yet.
Right.
The apostle Paul has, right? He suffered to the point of shedding his blood. When they stoned him, he shed blood.
No doubt.
And he continued on. And he's telling them, you've got to continue as well. And we do as well. Okay? And at our point, we have not, none of us have suffered to the point of shedding blood. None of us have. But it may come one day. It may come one day in our own country, right? In America. We don't want it to come, right? We don't want to suffer in that way. But if it comes, we have to be faithful. If they start imprisoning us for preaching the gospel, we have to be faithful. If they take our jobs away, if they threaten us with that kind of stuff, with financial ruin, then we'll live in a box, right? We'll do whatever we have. We've got a storage unit out on the property. We'll do what we have to do, but we cannot forsake Christ.
Right.
Because if we forsake Christ, we'll go to hell for all eternity. Right? Do we want to suffer for all eternity, or do we want a little bit of suffering now? Light, momentary afflictions compared to what's coming in eternity. So we have to endure the sufferings now, no matter how severe they might get, in order to have the glory and the life to come. That's what he's telling them. And they appoint elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They commit them to the Lord in whom they believe. So they establish elders in the churches so that the elders can then teach the people and minister to them. So there are elders in the churches who are there permanently teaching the word of God. And then Paul and Barnabas are evangelists and apostles who go from city to city. And then later on, they'll go back through these cities and they'll meet with them and encourage them more. And they'll instruct the elders and help them out. And this is the way, this is the way they're doing it. Okay, now verse 24. It says, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So now they've come full circle. They've retraced their steps. They've gone back through the cities. They've met with the people. They've established elders. They continue teaching them, telling them to persevere. And then they sail back to Antioch. This is the one in Syria. Where they were commissioned from. They're the ones that set them aside and sent them out for this work. And then they go and they report back to them all that God had done. And this would no doubt be a great strengthening to the church. Cause great rejoicing, celebration to what God is doing there. And they would have ministered to them. They would have ministered to the church in Antioch. And then the church in Antioch would have ministered to Paul and Barnabas. They're encouraging one another and building each other up. And specifically, how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Right. This is the thing that's coming up that they're so excited about, is not so much that we're having success among the Jews, but the Gentiles, many Gentiles are believing the gospel. And then it says they remained no little time with the disciples, meaning they stayed with them for a very long time. And were with them in their, they had fellowship and spent time together and were dealing with the things of God. And then this will pave the way into chapter 15, which is, what do we do with these Gentiles? These Gentiles that are believing, what should we expect of them? And that takes place in chapter 15, and we'll turn to that next week. Okay, so that's chapter, in the 13 and 14, and concludes Paul's first missionary journey, his first missionary journey. And then he'll have several more throughout the book of Acts. Okay, so we'll go ahead and stop there and open it up for any questions or comments.